The title of my sermon this morning is Power to the People. The saying power to the people has, beckons political activism, social movements in North America, particularly those that are emphasizing grassroots participation, the empowerment of ordinary individuals over sort of the elites or the establishment or authoritarian controls. Power to the people, as a saying, expresses the idea that true political power should lie in the hands of the people. This saying became really popular in the 1960s and 70s with various civil rights movements, especially marginalized communities that were fighting for their rights. In 1971, the singer, musician John Lennon dropped a song with the title Power to the People, in which the lyrics encapsulated this saying, a call for empowerment and social change, power to the people. In the United States, the saying power to the people resonates our fundamental democratic principle that authority should derive from the consent and active participation of those governed. Further, it captures our disdain for corrupt hierarchical systems and power-hungry politicians who can be and should be held accountable by grassroots mobilization of the people. In my sermon today, I want to play on this saying, power to the people, as we study the biblical significance of the holiday that is upon us on this very day. And this holiday that is upon us this very day is one that is all about God giving power to his people. Today, we and Christians around the world gather on Sunday, this specific Sunday, to celebrate the holiday known as Pentecost. If you look up here, I'll show you a breakdown of this word, Pentecost. The holiday known as Pentecost is found in both Testaments in the Bible. In the First Testament, the holiday is known by the Hebrew name Shavuot, Hag Shavuot, as you have in front of you, which we translate into English, Hag, the feast or festival, Shavuot of weeks, a feast of weeks, of a festival of weeks. When the Greek language became popular among the Hebrews, they translated Shavuot into a Greek word, Pentecoste, Pentecost, which in English we translate as Penta, the 50th day. Now, why would you call the holiday the 50th? And why do you talk about the holiday as weeks? What's that about? Well, you see, the holiday occurred 7 weeks after the Jewish holiday of Passover. If you were here at the beginning of the service when we had our public reading of God's Word, we read from the First Testament where we see that it occurs just there 7 weeks after. So, you know, 7 times 7, 49, and then you celebrate on that next day, 50th, so Pentecost. Every year, Jewish believers observe Passover, and in 7 weeks after it, Shavuot, or Pentecost. Now, we're going to study this in the Hebrew Bible today, as well we'll study in the New Testament, which records something very special happening after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to his disciples. God pours out the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem to inaugurate the Church of Jesus Christ and to give, as my title is this morning, power to the people, power from on high. Thereafter, the holiday of Pentecost took on a new meaning for the Jewish church in Jerusalem and beyond as the church spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, into the Roman Empire and to the remotest regions of the earth. Early in church history, we see Christians celebrating this day. In some traditions, the day is called Whitsun or Whit Sunday, which is a contraction of White Sunday. As well, there is what's known as Whitsuntide, which is a name that is given to the entire week following Whit Sunday. Believers would carry on with Pentecost celebrations into the week, Whitsuntide. In the northwest of England, for example, church chapels and parades, which are called Whit Walks, still take place. They typically do it on what's known as Whit Friday, you'll see people in parades with brass bands and choirs with people dressed in white and people dressed in red. In fact, it is traditional around the world for people to wear red on Pentecost Sunday. You guys didn't get that memo, but I did, so I threw on some red. I find that it's really helpful in a culture like ours, a particular church culture where we're quite casual to take the time to learn, our own liturgical calendar. And so today I want to offer this sermon to give us a biblical theology of Pentecost from Genesis to Revelation. This really important holiday for God's people for thousands of years that we carry on to this day, acknowledging the specialness of the day at hand. And in a moment, I'm going to show you some verses in Genesis. But that said, for now, I need you to open your Bibles and find your way to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He writes to a church in Rome that had a wonderful reputation for its evangelism and making disciples. And Paul writes to them to provide some clarity from them on a few matters of great importance. Ethnic divides between Jewish people and Gentile people he addresses. The role of the law as it relates to the Gentiles. How do we understand the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? What is God doing with the Jewish people? What is he doing with the church and all these things? Paul writes to unpack these. Now, to begin our study of Pentecost, before we get into Romans, and later we'll get into the book of Acts, where we see Pentecost in the New Testament, I want to begin with the very beginning of creation. More importantly, I want to begin with the Creator, which brings me to the first point on your outline, Spirit, creation, and fall. So for us as Christians, we think of Pentecost of the day in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, gives birth to the church, and empowers the church. But there's so much more history before that day that helps us to understand that day. And more importantly, before getting into the history, we need to get into the creator of history, God himself. As you open the Bible in the book of Genesis, you meet God right away. In the beginning, God creates. It's a rather scientific way of beginning a book, because we know that everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore the universe had a cause. The opening of Scripture is scientific in that regard, just pointing us to the cause of creation. Now, the cause of creation isn't any old, sort of generic God. He's the true and living God, the Creator. Like any being, you have a personality. You have things about you, attributes, and so on and so forth. God is a specific being. There is, as it has been said, a God who is and a God that people want, and the two are not the same. The God who is revealed in the Bible is a triune God who eternally dwells as Father, Son, and Spirit. The one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit creates the world, creates the cosmos. And then we read in the book of Genesis about this. And as we read about this and we read about this God, immediately as we get into the opening of the Bible, we encounter the one known as the Holy Spirit. So as we ultimately are going to get to the book of Acts in the second chapter and see the Holy Spirit fall, be poured out upon the church, Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and gives power to the people, I want to begin with the beginning here so you see the Spirit has been on the move in God's creation from the very beginning. If you look up here, you'll see this text from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. You can't get two verses into the Bible without meeting the Holy Spirit. In the Hebrew, it is Ruach Elohim. The Hebrew word Ruach can have a variety of meanings, including wind, breath, and also spirit. The very act of moving over the waters or hovering shows that the Spirit is not an impersonal force, but is a personal agent. The wording and the imagery of hovering conveys the idea of a bird in a nest, hovering, brooding over her eggs, caring for new life. The same word, ruach, is used to describe how an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. So we have a beautiful picture of God bringing life into the world through the Ruach Elohim, the Holy Spirit. God designed all of creation for life. Our life, by His Spirit, adorned the heavens, we read in Job 26, 13. And they were designed with us in mind. We read in Isaiah 45, verse 18, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." So we see the intelligent and the caring and the powerful work of the person of the Spirit in creation. Again, the one God who eternally dwells in three persons. Behold the third person, the Spirit, here in Genesis 1, 2. In Scripture, we learn more about this person. As well, we learn more about the other persons, the Father and the Son. With Pentecost upon us, we'll place an emphasis on the Spirit, for He comes in Pentecost in power, as we will see. For now, we see the Spirit working in the opening of the Bible. The Spirit is working with the Father as He creates by the power of His Word. Now, you know, in Genesis, God speaks and things are coming into creation. He's creating by the power of His Word. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we see John explaining that the Word is actually also not an impersonal force, but a personal being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. As you keep reading, you get down to the verse 14, and very clearly there, the Word is the one who was come in flesh, the eternal Son. So the New Testament says of the Son, who becomes a man and is the historical Jesus of Nazareth, the New Testament says in Colossians 2:9, and I quote, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And all things have been created through Him and for Him," Colossians 1:16. What a powerful truth to read back into Genesis 1:1. We see the Word, the Son, we see the Father, we see the Spirit. We see the triune God as the creator of all things, which makes sense out of the language in Genesis 1 when the Creator speaks. Draw your eyes up here and look at Genesis 1:26 to 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Let us, it's plural, our, plural. In fact, the Hebrew term that is used for God here in Genesis 1, Elohim, is a plural. It's a plural masculine noun. By using a plural title, Elohim, God, our creator, introduces himself to us in a very unique way. In Genesis 1:26, when God first speaks about himself, he uses the plural pronoun, us and our. This is not an isolated incident either. God refers to himself in plural terms in several other passages that we could turn to. The plural form of Elohim appears over 2,550 times in the Bible. Despite this plural form, Scripture, of course, consistently affirms that the existence of God, there's only one God. Right? There's only one God. There's one, and yet there is this plural, for there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the one God. The Shema of Israel, commonly known as just the Shema, is a central declaration of Jewish faith that encapsulates the monotheistic essence of the God of the Bible. We read in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there is one God, and yet there is this plurality in the three persons. Continuing on in Genesis, here in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As you continue in the story of Genesis, we see that this cultural mandate, this dominion mandate, this command to go into the earth and have dominion over it, humanity shuns this responsibility. Humanity rejects the way of God and the love of God. The story of the opening chapters of Genesis is a story of unrequited love. You have this loving creator who brings life and makes humans in his own image, and they turn on him. Against the backdrop of this story, there is a cosmic rebellion that rages in the heavens between angels that we refer to as demons who rebelled against the Creator as well. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see one of those angels, the Shatan, the devil, Satan. He's in the creation, and he tempts humanity to join in their rebellion against God. This makes sense of the language of going into the creation and having dominion. Dominion over what? That implies an enemy. There was an enemy in the creation from the fall of the heavenly host in the demonic realm. A kingdom of darkness that was raging against God, who hates God and hates any image of him. Hence, he goes for the jugular, for humanity who is made in his own image. And there you read in Genesis about how humanity spirals out of control and moves from a place of life to a place of death, a place of harmony, to a place of dysfunction. And thereafter, those who are born of the first parents that created this rebellion are born in a state of sin. I ask you to open your Bibles to Romans If you draw your eyes at verse 18 in Romans chapter 1, we read of the condition of the fall. Draw your eyes at the text. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For though, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the fall. This is how we make sense out of things in terms of why the world looks the way that it is. Why do we see nations, at war? We hear of rumor of war. We have all this technology and all this education, and none of it is remedying the situation of death and dysfunction. Well, it is a situation that ultimately cannot be handled by education or technology or anything else that is made by the hands of men, because our hands are soiled. They're dirty. And they're dirty because our heart is dirty and wicked as a result of the fall. So the problem isn't out there with this nation warring against this nation, or over there with this oppressive politician doing whatever, or this person abusing their power or whatever. The problem is in here. It's in all of us. 10 out of 10 people sin. As a result of this, 10 out of 10 people die. And no matter how fancy our technology gets or pharmaceuticals, we will never be able to have victory over death. But this is the reality of the fall. It's a sad reality. As a result of this rebellion, humanity is cast out of paradise and placed in exile. The wonderful thing in the midst of all this bad news and kingdom of darkness and death and dysfunction, the great thing in the midst of this is God is not caught off guard by it. Like, oh, I didn't know they were going to make a mess of my wonderful creation. God actually planned before the foundation of the world to literally execute a plan, pun intended, because this plan entailed the execution of the eternal Son, who steps into human history and creation and becomes a man and dies at the hands of men. This is what we call the gospel, the good news, and we'll talk more about that in this message. But for now, we're setting the stage for us to understand the day that is before us, Pentecost, a day where we think of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. So we've begun with the beginning to see the work of the Spirit from the very beginning in creation. On the heels of the fall, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." The Spirit is drawn back, the Spirit, the giver of life. A word play here, again, the Hebrew word ruach can also mean breath. What is death? Death is when your breath is gone, it is taken back. Here in the text of Genesis 6, 3, we have this clause here, "Nevertheless, man's days shall be 120 years. It is unclear if this refers to the shortening of human lifespan or of the amount of time that is before the flood. If it refers to the span of human life, this would just be a general rule, for in the Bible we see some individuals after the fall who live beyond 120. Nevertheless, thinking of the flood, as you keep reading the story of Genesis, right on the heels of Genesis 6, it then moves into the story of the flood. And you see humanity just continuing to rebel, humanity continuing to rebel. And as we've read here in Romans, right, the wrath of God is being revealed against this rebellion. By the time the flood subsides, we see humanity recollecting itself. And in Genesis chapter 11, we read of how humanity decides to build a tower that would reach into the heavens so that they can make a name for themselves. And so they build this monumental, edifice, this piece of archaeology where humanity is going to elevate itself to the status of the gods. It is worth noting, in the ancient world, we have archaeological finds of what are known as ziggurats, which are these massive structures that we find in Mesopotamia and surrounding regions. Ziggurats, these structures were typically terraced with successive receding levels or stories that kind of looked like a stepped pyramid. Ziggurats served as religious centers. They were dedicated to the gods. They were believed to be the dwelling place of these various gods and divine powers on the earth. And at the top of the ziggurat, you'd find pagan priests who were performing rituals and offerings and the rest. Well, God judges the Tower of Babel. He judges them with babbling. He brings confusion to their languages. And this, you know, collective of humans who thought that they were going to reach divine status are then scattered into tribes that turn into nations, nations that turn on one another in their dysfunction. And we see war and conflict and strife. Even though, verse 21, they know God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. They become futile in their speculations. Their hearts are darkened. As the Genesis story continues, and really just the story of humanity, if you've studied history, you know history is just a series of humans at war with one another and at war with God. All of that is the bad news, that we're in a rebellious state against the Creator. But thankfully, we have the good news that God the Father would send the Son, that the Son would take on human flesh, become a full human, become a member of that rebel army, albeit without sin, and die at the hands of God's own enemies and God's perfect plan that he executes to liberate us from our sin, from death and dysfunction. When the Son comes by the Holy Spirit. We read in Scripture that it is the person of the Holy Spirit who brings the Son into creation. You have Romans in front of you. We've just read from verse 18 to 25. Now draw your eyes at how the book opens. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus our Lord. Scholars note that the Spirit of holiness is the regular Hebrew way of saying, in Greek, the Holy Spirit. Paul reproduces this Hebrew idiom here in the original Greek of the opening of Romans. Romans, like Genesis, can't get but a few verses in before you start hearing the mention of the Holy Spirit. As well, Paul tethers the story of Christ to the Spirit. As well, he tethers the story of Christ to the Hebrew Bible. Look at verse 2. He promised beforehand through what? His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. This brings us to the next point on your outline. We've reflected on the Spirit, creation, and the fall. And now let us reflect on salvation, covenants, and faith. The story of Jesus is a part of this greater story, the story of the Creator, the story of creation rebelling against the Creator and the fall. That story of Babel, where humanity is scattered out and at odds with one another, these tribes and nations. As you get into that storyline, you see that God graciously comes to a historical figure named Abram, who later God renames as Abraham. And God takes this man, Abraham, and he says, I'm going to build a new tribe, a new nation after you, and this nation is going to be a part of bringing the lost to faith and bringing salvation, salvation to be saved. That implies that you need to be saved from something or from someone. And in this case, we need to be saved from God. As we read in verse 18, the wrath of God is against those who have rebelled against him. We need to be saved from God. We need someone to rescue us from the punishment that we deserve. Well, that story begins with Abram, who is Abraham. And God makes a special promise with him known as the Abrahamic Covenant. It's a foundational aspect of really all theology. It just keeps coming back to this when you're seeking to understand the faith. And so this begins in Genesis chapter 12. I'll put it in front of you. This initial call and promise to Abram, later renamed Abraham, where God tells him to leave his country and promises to make him into a great nation, to bless him and to make his name great. And through his children and through this nation, paradise lost would be regained. Genesis 12, look at the language that is there. I will make you. I will bless you. I will bless. God unconditionally promises that he has a plan that he is going to unfold through a particular nation. In Genesis 15, let me put this in front of you. The chapter includes the formal establishment of this covenant. Well, the covenant that he made with him in Genesis chapter 12. And here you see a ceremony that takes place, a covenant ceremony involving the cutting of animals and the passing of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch between these carcasses, which we read about in Genesis 15. The history is picked up in Romans to explain salvation. In fact, turn from the opening of Romans, Romans 1, over to Romans chapter 4. And here in Romans chapter 4, we see Paul talking about Abraham. Paul tethering the story of Jesus to the story of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, he emphasizes that righteousness and justification before God comes through faith, as exemplified by Abraham. Paul argues that the promise given to Abraham and his descendants was based on faith. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. One of the things that sets our faith apart from all other faiths and all other, you know, deities and gods and what have you, first of all, is what has already been proclaimed, that we believe there's one God who eternally dwells as Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a very unique and specific claim that we make with regard to God that sets our faith apart. A second thing that really sets our faith apart is that salvation. When you say, I want to be saved, what must I do? We say in response to the question, salvation isn't a matter of your doing, it is a matter of what God has done. The message of the gospel isn't do, do, do. The message of the gospel is done, done, done. The Son who hung on the cross of Calvary was taking your place with his death. He rises up in the resurrection from the dead, and it's a matter of look at what he has done. Behold him, see him, come to him, trust him. That's what it is to have faith. And we're told in Scripture that faith itself is a gift from God that no man may boast, according to Ephesians. And so our faith isn't something we're mustering. I'm going to make myself believe this Jesus thing so I get a ticket to heaven or whatever. No. The faith itself is a gift that comes from God. And that gift is not just an abstract. It's a reality in human history as God's plan to redeem us and to bring paradise back is unfolding through the history of Abraham and the people of Israel. Draw your eyes at the 12th verse in Romans chapter 4, the father of the circumcision. To those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham while he was uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would be an heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, salvation is by faith, it's not by works. Against the backdrop of the book of Romans, there was questions with regard to the Gentiles who weren't Jewish, who weren't marked by the covenant of circumcision or under the laws of, you know, the Torah and so on and so forth. And so Paul is helping them to understand the relationship of Gentiles and Jews together in Christ. And one of his pivotal arguments there is if you think that salvation is marked by something that you have to do, then by golly, what do you do with Abraham who was saved before he did anything? God was gracious to him. God saved him. Circumcision was just a mark of that redemptive work that God had already accomplished as he graciously poured out redemption upon Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, we see the covenant of Abraham expanded. And we see Abram's name being changed to Abraham. I'll put this in front of you. And the institution of circumcision as a sign of the covenant there. We read in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was a ritual that was known in the ancient world among different people groups and so on and so forth. And God takes that specific ritual to use the cutting of the flesh as a marking of the covenant for the people. The people are then given this promise with that sign. The promise is to take the people into the promised land where paradise will be brought back. As you move from Genesis into the book of Exodus, we meet the prophet Moses, who God uses as an abolitionist to liberate his chosen people out of slavery in Egypt. Speaking of Moses, he is the one who reveals Pentecost to us, which brings us to the third point on your outline, Shavuot, counting and festivals. Exodus 34 recounts the key events and the laws given by God to Moses following, right, this Exodus. As they're They've been brought out of slavery. They're in the wilderness. God reveals himself to Moses. He gives him the mitzvot, the commandments. Specifically, he gives them the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Long story short, Moses breaks them. Exodus 34 highlights God's renewal of the covenant with Israel, making them again, emphasizing God's mercy, emphasizing God's justice. And woven into these laws, these mitzvot, these commandments, we see what God is doing for the people through those commandments is marking them as a specific people, making them distinct. You see, the people being brought to the promised land were to have the occupation of being a priesthood to the nations of the world, to mediate this plan of salvation, to share of this covenant that had come, that would bless not just the people of Israel, but all nations. He is the father not just of the circumcised, 4:12. He is making, you know, many nations to be enveloped into the promises of God. Well, in Exodus 34, we have a specific section there where a part of marking the people involved not just commandments, but also festivals, holidays, holy days. The Jewish faith has a rhythm to it. You have Shabbat, Sabbath, every week. And every week, you have a time of rest and worship every week. In addition to Sabbath, you have these festivals that happen throughout the year that are intended to bless the people with festivity, but also to teach the people about their redemptive history and about what God was doing in their life. So Exodus 34, which you have there in the parentheses on your outline, we read of these rituals, these festivals. We read of the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the dedication of firstborn males, the Sabbaths, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Ingathering. We read that three times a year, the people are to appear before God at the temple. There's this term in Hebrew, it's good to commit to memory. It's known as the Shalash Regalim. It refers to the three major pilgrimage festivals in Judaism during which the ancient Israelites were commanded to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to bring offerings there in Jerusalem to the temple. These three specific Shalash Regalim, where you and your family go down, you journey down, it's a festival. The three in which you are to journey are Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Passover is also known as Pesach. It's celebrated in the spring, starting on the 15th day of the Hebrew month Nisan. It commemorates the exodus of Egypt when the Israelites were freed from slavery. So Passover comes, you bring your whole family, you go to the temple. Following that, you have Shavuot, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. It's celebrated 7 weeks after Passover, on the 6th day of the Hebrew month of Sivan, which usually falls in late May, as it does this year, or early June. After Shavuot, you have Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. It begins on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Tishrei and lasts for 7 days, and followed by a separate holiday that then commemorates the Israelites' 40 years of wandering in the desert and God's protection during that time. During the festival of Sukkot, believers would camp outside in sukkah, which are tents, temporary huts, and you would remember how your people were sustained by God in the outdoors and how God cared for them. They would wave the lulav, which is a palm branch, and have festive meals. And to this day, it is practiced. It's fun. You know, families get together. They, you know, camp outside of their homes and they read scriptures commemorating this. So you have these three Shalash Regalim, and in that you're rehearsing what God did in human history and reminding yourself of his grace, reminding yourself of his covenants. Now, let's zoom in on Shavuot, because that's Pentecost, that's what today is. Initially, Pentecost commemorated a season of grain harvest, as you have on your outline. In ancient times, Shavuot was one of the, again, Shalash Regalim. You would get together and you would go down to Jerusalem. And you would bring with you, when you go down to Jerusalem, the first fruits of your harvest. And you would take those first fruits to the temple and you would give them up to the priests as an offering to God. This marked the end of the grain harvest, particularly the wheat harvest. Incidentally, it is worth noting that all three of the pilgrimage festivals actually coincide with important harvest times in the land of Israel. Passover with the barley harvest, Shavuot with the harvesting of wheat, And the eighth day of Sukkot marks the conclusion of the fruit harvest. So the Feast of Shavuot marks the season of the grain harvest, specifically the wheat harvest, in the land of Israel. In ancient times, the grain harvest lasts about 7 weeks. It's a period of great joy and celebration. We're so disconnected from seasons and harvesting and stuff as a result of living in a place like Los Angeles. I regularly am just mindful of this. I'm not as regular as I should say, because, you know, I take for granted things like seasons. We can go to the store like any time during the year and get some strawberries or some watermelons or some avocados, right? And we forget that those are only produced at certain times of the year. How different would our lives be if we only ate what came from the land and only ate what was in season? But we can get it shipped from all places of the world so that we have it whenever we want it. For Israel, you're mindful. Oh, we only get to eat this at this certain time. This is what the harvest is right now, so this is what we're going to be eating. The closest thing to that was like when I was a kid, you know, with leftovers. It was like, this is what we're eating this week. You know, you're like, dang it, hash again, or spaghetti again, fish sticks again. Those don't heat up well, Dad. Can we try something different, right? No, that's what you're eating, fish sticks all week, you know. So there's harvests. You have this wheat harvest that lasts 7 weeks, a time of joy and celebration. It began with the barley harvest during Passover and concludes with the wheat harvest at Shavuot, Pentecost, and it culminates in the festival of the grain harvest. During the time of the temple in Jerusalem, 2 loaves of bread would be made from the wheat harvest, and you would take those loaves of bread, and on Shavuot, you would offer them up to God. Leviticus 23 and verses 15 through 16, we read about God's commandment relative to Pentecost, Shavuot, his commandment of the counting of the Omer, the Sefirat HaOmer. Leviticus 23, 15 and 16, as well as Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12, instructs the Israelites to count 7 weeks from the day after the Sabbath, interpreted as the second day of Passover, until after the 70th week, totaling 50 days. So this term, Omer, refers to an ancient measurement of barley. An Omer is a sheaf, and you take the sheaf and you use that to measure out, to size it up. On the second day of Passover, an offering of an Omer barley was brought to the temple, marking the beginning of the count of the Omer. The priest would wave the sheaf or the Omer before God, and that would mark the period of the Omer period. The period links the liberation of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, that's Passover, Pesach, to the receiving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, when they were brought into the wilderness to the Mount of Sinai. That said, as we get into the intertestamental period, we see Shavuot moving from its initial sort of emphasis on the season of the grain harvest and offering that up in the temple. In the intertestamental period, Pentecost has a kind of focus on the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, the emphasis of covenant renewal, you see. By the middle of the second century BC, we have in the extra-biblical book of Jubilees and also in the Qumran, we read of Pentecost or Shavuot really being tied to when God revealed himself to Moses and gave him the mitzvot, the commandments. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Hellenistic Jewish writer and philosopher, born 20 years before Christ steps on scene, Philo wrote a ton of stuff. He's a very profound thinker. And among the things that he wrote about Shavuot. And when he writes about Shavuot or Pentecost, he ties it to Moses and Moses receiving the Torah. Philo describes the scene of this, and he writes about a thunderous noise that comes from the heavens. So you've got these thunders. He writes about the flames of fire that come as divine speech on Mount Sinai. Incidentally, rabbis long ago taught that the speech was heard by people's different languages. And some rabbis claim that the fire actually came down and rested on the heads of certain rabbis. Now, all of this helps us then as we get into the New Testament in the book of Acts, okay? And we're going to see when the Spirit comes in Pentecost on Acts, we'll see the fire, the languages, the thunder. All of that then as you get there, you go, oh, I see what's going on in the text. Before we get to Acts, step to point four on our outline, we move from Shavuot counting and festivals to sending Christ in fulfillment. As we discuss the gospel, right? Here we saw in Romans 1, and the Son becoming flesh by the Spirit of holiness. The Father sends the Son. When the plan of the Son comes in human history, we see God revealing to Joseph in Matthew 1:20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel announces to Mary, the virgin, that she will be a mother of the Messiah. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. From the birth of Jesus all the way through his death and his resurrection, the Holy Spirit was at work with, in, and through him. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, if you're still open to Romans, and I hope you are, notice in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8 how Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit and the Son at work in this plan of redemption. In verse 11, he speaks of the Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. Now let's move from Romans 8 over to the book of Acts, which is the book that comes just before the book of Romans. So turn to the left and find your way to Acts chapter 1. The public ministry of Jesus, as you're turning to Acts chapter 1, the public ministry of Jesus begins with John the Baptizer. When Jesus comes to the river Jordan, where John is baptizing, when Jesus comes to the river, we see the heavens split open. The Holy Spirit comes upon the Son as a dove. Incidentally, the symbolism of the dove is a symbol of New Age. When the flood, which we talk about in Genesis, occurred, the sign that the flood was over and a new age was coming was met with the dove. Here in Acts, we're going to see the Spirit descending on the church. Here in Jesus' public ministry as he begins, we see the Spirit descending on Jesus. In fact, draw your eyes up here and let me show you this while you have your Bibles open to Acts. John 1, John testified what? Saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained upon him, Jesus, right? He, the Spirit, remained upon him, Jesus. Verse 33, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in the water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. During his earthly ministry, we see, again, the Spirit at work in, with, through Jesus. During his earthly ministry, Jesus speaks to his disciples of the importance of them also entering into a union with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a spattering of verses up here that you can write down for reference. In John 3:34, Jesus said, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John 7:39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 14, Jesus says in verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Notice the pronouns, he. The Spirit isn't an impersonal force. The Spirit is a person who eternally dwells with the person of the Son and the person of the Father. John 15, 26, Jesus said, when the Helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He told his disciples in Luke 12, 12, that the Spirit would teach those disciples who would become the apostles. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. John 16, 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. I do not go away. The Helper is going to come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. In John 16, we have verses 13 and 14. Again, he speaks of the Spirit coming, and they're going to receive the Spirit. So Jesus, the story of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus, the Spirit is there. The ministry of Jesus, the Spirit is there. In the teachings of Jesus, he's telling his disciples, the Spirit is going to come for you. All of this in the future tense became a reality in the present tense as you get into the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1. We see the risen Lord in verse 4. What is he doing in verse 4? He's gathering his disciples together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, it is at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. See, this is the power to the people, right? Before he ascends, he promised a going away present, if you will. And in chapter 2, they received this going away present, the baptism of the Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, right? So we've talked a lot about what Pentecost is. So what does that mean? It's a shalash ralagim. Everyone is coming to Jerusalem. Everyone's in town. The city is going to swell with people all around the world, different peoples, different languages. Everyone comes into town for Pentecost. What are they coming with? With grain to bring to the temple. So they're all together, verse 1 says, and then look at what happens in verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Oh, that's like what Philo talked about. That's, you know, the violent winds, Mount Sinai, the presence of God. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, verse 3, distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. Oh, yeah, the fire and Sinai and God coming down and bringing revelation. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under the earth. And when this sound occurred, the crowd come together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So you have Jewish people from all around the world that speak different languages. They hear the loud rushing winds, the fire of Sinai, the giving of the Torah. They gather and they go, well, you know, what is going on? Fire had long been to the Jewish people a symbol of divine presence inside of the Hebrew Bible. And so it's all very clear when you have that meaning of the Hebrew Bible in mind. And they get there and now they have this miraculous phenomenon. In addition to fire and thunder, cognitively, they're hearing them speak in different languages simultaneously. And they were all amazed, verse 7. Why not are these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. Recall what we surveyed in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, where the ziggurats and people trying to make, you know, reach the heavens and reach divine status. Here in the book of Acts, you have a reversal of Babel. Pentecost is a reversal. Genesis 11:4, they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And here in the book of Acts, we see the Spirit actually coming down. We see the church going and building for Christ and reaching into the earth and making a name for him. That's exactly what the church does after the power comes to the people. They go into the world with the good news of Jesus. The church is the antithesis of Babel. The Babel was built to house a few people. The church is built to house many people. Babel was built by man to get to God. The church is built by God to get to man. Babel is about making human names great. Acts is about making the name of Jesus great. The Babel community, God comes down in judgment. In the book of Acts, God comes down in blessing. In Babel, their languages are confused. In Acts, God unifies their languages. As the gift of the Spirit is being poured out on the church to birth the church, immediately what happens after the Spirit is poured out? Immediately what happens? The church is you know, but a few seconds old. Immediately what happens? Look at verse 13. The church is mocked. The church is attacked. You're just born into the world and you're attacked. And in response to this attack in verse 13, Peter gets up in verse 14. He takes a stand, it says, and he raises his voice and declares to them, men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. The first thing that the church does in the face of attack is to preach a sermon. Peter gets up and you follow from verse 14 down to 36, he preaches a sermon to the people. This brings us from the sending Christ and fulfillment to the sermon and the church and the first fruits. You see, the harvest of Pentecost is about those first fruits. And here, as the church is being born in the power of the Spirit, you see a new fruit has come, the church, which is the first fruits of those who have come in Christ. Peter preaches his heart out. He preaches from the Hebrew Bible. He quotes the Septuagint's translation of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which prophesies that in the last days, God would pour out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And as we read in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit poured out on all flesh. He comes to the Samaritans. He comes to the Gentiles. He comes and he's poured out. Dr. Ryrie commenting on the anti-type, the type of the Shavuot and Pentecost with this new reality in the church, he writes this: as the anti-type of one of the annual feasts of the Jews, Pentecost has significance. This feast was characterized by an offering of two loaves marking the close of harvest. The corresponding reality of the ceremony was the joining on the day of Pentecost by the Holy Spirit, Jew and Gentile, as one loaf in the body of Christ. Pentecost is sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because it fell seven, a week of weeks, after the first fruits. No date could be set for the observance of the first fruits, for that depended on the ripening of the grain for the harvest. However, when the time did arrive, a small amount of the grain was gathered, threshed, ground to the floor, presented to the Lord as a token of the harvest yet to be gathered. The corresponding reality, Dr. Ryrie writes, of course, Christ the first fruits. The 50 days interval between the two feasts was divinely purposed in the Old Testament type and finds correspondence in the New Testament anti-type. So the Passover, right? And then 50 days later, Shavuot. So you have the, right, the resurrection of Jesus. And 50 days later, you have the church being born. In response to Peter's preaching, draw your eyes in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself." And with many other words, we read in verse 40, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And we read in verse 41 of how thousands, 3,000 souls received the word and were baptized that day. The church was born. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. This is the origin of the church body. We see the beginning of the ordinance of Christian baptism, pulling from the Jewish concept of the mikvah, the ceremonial washing, then takes on new application for the church. We see the organization of Christ's believers. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. We see what the church looked like. It was a community of people devoted to Bible study and fellowship, communion, prayer. They were empowered by the Spirit. They were sacrificially serving. They were unified, praising God and evangelizing. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, how the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God is still adding to his church. God is still inviting you to come and to repent and believe and be saved. You can come now and be saved. This isn't something to put off. This isn't something, oh, let me think about this or whatever. This is not something to procrastinate on. Tomorrow is not promised. 10 out of 10 people die. This is the reality. And the reality in the face of death is that there is one who has conquered death and invites you to come and to be saved. And he poured out his Spirit so that his followers would have power in this life. Zechariah the prophet has this line in chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." God has poured out his Spirit on his people to give them power. Power to proclaim this message that is good news in the face of bad news, a message that the Spirit of the living God actually uses to save and to rescue people. And that Spirit of the living God is at work in his church to carry us on with this message. Sadly, many churches aren't walking in reliance of the Spirit. Instead, they are relying on the marketing of men. A.W. Tozer famously said that if God were to take his Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what the church is doing would go right on and nobody would know the difference. That's a huge indictment. In Titus chapter 3, verse 6, we read of the Spirit being poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Jesus didn't leave his disciples alone to figure it out and to carry this message. He pours out the Spirit so that they can go in power And you see that in the book of Acts. You see that power. Turn from Acts. The last passage I want you to go to is back into the book of Romans, into the 8th chapter. We're going to land the plane with this final point. Sealing, calling, and faithfulness. So we've traced the work of the Spirit from the beginning in creation. We looked at the Spirit, creation. We looked at the fall. We looked at salvation and the covenants and Abraham and faith. We looked at how Moses gave them the commands of these festivals, Shavuot being one of them. The counting of the Omer as they're, you know, in this rhythm to think about God and the harvest and giving thanks to God. The sending of the Christ and his fulfillment so that now the counting of the Omer and the first fruits is actually the church of Jesus Christ. We saw the church born. We saw the church preaching. We saw what the church looked like. And now we close the message by reflecting on the work of the Spirit to seal us and call us and carry us on in faithfulness. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we looked at it in passing, but I want to come back to it and make sure you all see it with your eyes. Romans 8, 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In the days of old, the temple, the Shalash Relegim, why are they going to the temple? Because the temple is a picture of paradise lost. In Genesis, in paradise, in Eden, humanity dwelt with God. God was there in the garden with them, you see. And so too, in the tabernacle temple, you have the manifest presence of God in the Holy of Holies. It's a picture of what was to come, of paradise being restored. The Spirit of the living God was in the temple. And now this language gets picked up in the revelation of the Son and the pouring out of the Spirit to say to the church, you are in this age the temple of the living God. The Spirit dwells in you. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Right? Who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. For even as the body, 1 Corinthians 12:12, is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And hence in the church, there's not a class system or a caste or slave, free, male, female, we're Jew, Gentile. We're all made one because we're all drinking from the same Spirit. We are all rescued from the same problem, the problem of sin and the penalty of sin that is death. And the Spirit has come then in this work of salvation. He regenerates us. He gives us new life and he joins us together as the church, baptized in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, a final verse to reflect on. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, not an impersonal force, but a personal agent, the Spirit, who dwells with the Father and Son, who grieves over the people of the church, who calls us to himself, who draws us in repentance and faith, who has sealed his church. In the ancient world, a seal is what you use to mark ownership over something, to say that belongs to me, that is mine. That is permanently mine. I've marked it with my seal. And so too, God has marked us with the seal of the Spirit to say, those people are mine. They belong to me. And they will carry on till the day of redemption. The day of redemption, what's that? That's the return of the King. And the King will come, and he will receive the first fruits of an end times harvest of souls. The King is coming again. And until he comes, church, we come now to the communion table where we commemorate this good news that has been heralded here today, that the undeserving and the undesiring sinners in a rebellion against the Creator have been rescued by none other than the Creator himself and the Son who took on flesh. And the Son, before he goes to die on the cross of Calvary, gathered his disciples together and he gave them communion. He took bread from the Passover, that unleavened bread, and he took the cup of the Passover as well. And then he reapplies it to himself. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He takes the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we read in the text of 1 Corinthians 11, 26 there, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. And we've been sealed for that day, the day when he comes, the day of redemption. And we've been given the precious Holy Spirit to empower us and witness. Whatever you're going through in life, whatever burdens you're carrying, whatever anxiety seize you or grip you, whatever brokenness, you know, Jesus has given his Spirit to the church so that we can walk through these things, the church triumphant. And we can carry this mission and this work of the gospel to the ends of the earth, heralding the God who has come for us in Christ. Let us now come to the communion table, continue our worship service with two final songs. We're going to sing to God, and let us respond as we come to the table and seek the precious power of the Spirit to draw us to him in repentance and in faith. Let's pray, and then I invite you to come. Father, I thank you for the festivals of your people, Israel, those festivals that remind us of your redemptive work in human history. And the climax of the plan in the sending of your Son, who took on Jewish flesh and became the Messiah of Israel. And through his flesh, through his body, through the penalty being absorbed by him, we have not only the fulfillment of prophecy with regard to the Messiah of Israel, but the Messiah of Israel becomes the Savior of the nations and draws a people unto himself. And we are so blessed, Lord God, to be a part of that, the Church of Jesus Christ. May we never take this for granted. And this morning, as we come on this day of Shavuot, Pentecost, and we've reflected on the work of your Spirit in the church, Lord, we pray that we would sense him at work in us to sanctify us, to bless us, to grow us. As we come to the table now, we pray that your Spirit would move, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.